Well, I'm reading Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. And we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His roots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Well, in this series that we've been doing in the book of Hosea, many of the chapters within the book we've covered in 1 week. And a few of those chapters we spent 2 weeks on. But this will be our third week in Hosea 14, and we'll still have one more message to come in this chapter. 4 weeks in one chapter that's really, it's only 9 verses long. And mainly that's because of how well this chapter that concludes the book really just brings this all to a fitting conclusion. It summarizes key points that have been evident throughout the book, but then it just kind of brings it all together and wraps it up in this, I think, what's a satisfying conclusion here in this final chapter. So we've already spent 2 weeks on the important word shuv, which in its simplest form means turn or return. And it's often translated in English, as we talked about, as repent, because that's the idea of repentance. It is a turning from sin and toward God. And specifically, Hosea talks about returning to the Lord your God. That physical act of turning is correlated to this spiritual act internally of repenting and giving your full allegiance to God. So 2 weeks ago, we traced the use of that word through the book of Hosea, really helping to set it in a relational context. This turning is of a wayward spouse returning to her faithful husband. And this concept of turning was not only important to the prophet Hosea, as we saw, but it was also important in all of the Old Testament and starting back in the Pentateuch with Moses at the start of this nation's identity, just as they're being formed as a nation. Moses calls the people to obey, but he knows that they won't. He knows that they can't because their hearts are incapable of loyal obedience. But in that context, we saw Deuteronomy 30, that Moses assures them that when they wander away from God, and he knows that they will, but when they wander away, no matter how far they stray, they are always just one turn away from being healed. And God promises not just to take them back and to restore their fortune, but also at some point in the future to heal their wayward hearts. And he talks about cutting away their rebelliousness or circumcising their hearts. Not the fleshly symbol, but this is the spiritual reality, the loyalty that they are incapable of now being instilled within them. Well, last week then, we spent a little bit of time looking at how Hosea explains what it looks like to return to the Lord. What is it that constitutes a true turning to God? And there we talked about the fact that it is recognizing the seriousness of our sin and then articulating that with words and specifying the particulars of our disobedient choices. And then trusting the character of God, confident that he'll take us back, not because we're deserving, but because he is unrelentingly merciful. This is just the way that he acts. He can't help himself but show mercy to people. As water is wet, God is merciful to the needy. So today we're transitioning from the nation's need to return to this willingness on the part of God to take them back, to restore them, to heal them. This is what happens when they do return to the Lord in repentance and seek him humbly. After Hosea encourages the people to return, God begins to speak in verse 4 in the chapter. Now all the pronouns as first person, I, God speaking. And we're turning from this expression of repentance on the lips of the Israelites to this welcome reception on the lips of God. They come asking for mercy and for forgiveness, no way presuming that it will be granted. And God immediately assures them with poetic expressions, full of promise, that he'll heal the broken relationship, that he will restore the marriage. But even here, the focus on turning continues. That language is going to follow us straight through the chapter, though now it's a bit more subtle and used in different ways. And we see it right away, but it's disguised in our English translation. God says, I will heal their apostasy. But that word, apostasy, in Hebrew, is based on that same root, shuv. It takes the word shuv, to turn, and changes it into a noun, and then just adds a prefix to it that means from. Apostasy is a turning from, a departure. And this is a reference to their abandoning God, their spiritual husband, and choosing to pursue other affections, to take on other lovers. They have turned away. They have abandoned God. And God then uses medical language to describe his intervention here. He'll heal their turning from. He'll heal their brokenness. It's as if their departure from God has caused injury that now has to be mended. And that's exactly the way that it's described earlier in the book of Hosea when he urged the people to return back in chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he's torn us that he may heal us. He struck us down that he may bind us up. The tearing and the striking down, that has been the judgment that's been enacted due to their wandering away from God. But that's not vindictive or spiteful on God's part. He's using that to stir the people to turn back to him. And once they do, he promises he'll heal them. He'll bind them up. So now in chapter 14, when they do return, turn away from that apostasy, God says that he will heal them and love them freely. And this is befitting of the relational context of this returning. God's relationship with his people, like Hosea's relationship with Gomer. So this love is important if a marriage is to be restored. Despite all that has been done to betray the covenant, there is still this divine love that undergirds the relationship. Undeserved, but freely given. He loves them freely. And he can love them because his anger is now turned from them. And again, it's the word shuv. This time, the anger turning from them, but it's that same word echoing throughout the chapter. Every mention of this word, even when it's used of something other than the people returning to God, is just a reminder of the contingency on which all of this hangs, whether or not they will return to God and follow his prescription given earlier in the chapter. So, the divine anger that earlier in the book is described as burning against them in chapter 8, verse 5, and causing great injury, well, that can be avoided. When they turn toward him, he will turn away from his anger and make space for his love to be rekindled. So what follows from this is full poetry mode. God will use this string of similes to lyrically convey his beneficial influence on this people who are returning to him. Once the nation turns back to him, he will pour out his blessing on them. This is what it looks like when his anger is circumvented and his blessing is flowing freely. And to convey this, he's going to draw from nature. Because remember, all through this book, it is fertility that they've been seeking. This is what has lured them away from God and into the worship of the locally accepted fertility cult of Baal. In an agriculturally vulnerable land, Baal supposedly was the one who would ensure that their crops would grow and that their harvest would be abundant and that their storehouses would be full. But those hopes had been disappointed. Baal had failed them. And now, with their return to God, to Yahweh, fertility is being unleashed. But remember, these are similes. It's not that abundant harvest is promised, though that might be included as part of God's blessing. But instead, this language of fertility and harvest is being used to describe the people themselves. They will be like this bumper crop. They will be like a full storehouse. They will be like deeply rooted plants. I mean, even if the fields are barren, they as people will show the characters of this lush fertility. So, we just jump into this string of similes. The first, comparing Yahweh's sustenance of Israel to the dew. I will be like the dew to Israel. And remember previously in the book, dew was used to describe Israel's fleeting loyalty. Back in chapter 6, verse 4, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Well, that was the Israelites and their love. They just are so fickle that it just is so fleeting, just like dew that dries up. But dew, while it is fleeting, was also this reliable source of moisture in a land that can go for stretches without rain. God is taking this image and transforming the negative into the positive. He's reclaiming this metaphor for good. Their fleeting love is like the dew that goes away early, but he will be for them like the reliable dew that comes throughout the summer months to water the plants in the dry season, without which they would wither. Just a few verses earlier, at the end of the previous chapter, so the end of chapter 13, the judgment of God was depicted as this scorching east wind that comes across the land. One of the many ways that judgment is described in the book. But with that thought of the land being parched and cracking and licked dry with this oppressive heat, we can appreciate now this promise that moisture is coming. For all those drooping buds that desperately need a drink of water, God says, I'll be like the dew for these people, and they will experience that. And when the parched land gets this little bit of moisture in it, the result's an explosion of beauty. When God pours out his blessing, injecting hope and promise into the thirsty soul, the results should be the same flowering, no longer downcast and defeated. And so this, with the moisture of the dew, the second simile unfolds. God will be like the dew, and Israel will blossom like a lily. This moisture is having its intended effect. And the choice of a lily in particular seems to be to convey beauty, which is the chief characteristic of this flower. When God pours out his sustaining grace into a person, it's like pouring water on a flower bud. And it has the power to rejuvenate and inspire, to bring that bud to blossom. So these people, no longer downcast and defeated, have this sense of purpose and confidence that's attractive, even beautiful. This should be our character. We, of all people, should be full of promise and joy. That watered plant should spring forth in beauty. Romans says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors. Philippians talks about rejoicing in the Lord always, no matter what the circumstances. Ephesians says that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. The whole of Scripture is full of these kind of promises that tell us all that we have because of a relationship with the Lord. And this perspective should be evident in our demeanor. We have a lot to celebrate. But to be honest, some of the most downhearted and pessimistic people I know are Christians. They wring their hands over the way the culture is going. They complain about every inconvenience. They're full of doom and gloom. They're a lot more like thistles and thorns and briars than they are like lilies. Where's the blossoming that Hosea anticipates? Well, he goes on. The third simile balances out the beauty of the blossoming lily with the stability of the rooted trees of Lebanon. The root system of a lily is pretty feeble, but imagine pairing the beauty of the lily above the soil with the strength and stability beneath the soil of a cedar tree, which is the primary species of the forest of Lebanon. I mean, in an area of the world that was known for barrenness, the Lebanon forest was famed for their cedar trees. Think of firm roots anchored deep in the soil. Think of these long, straight trunks like stretching into the sky. Think of these shelves of massive, dark foliage. And think of the unchanged steadfastness of those trees in the storm. This is our character. This is the way that God is describing his blessing being poured out on his people. We are to be those rooted trees, persistent, unwavering, dependable. And so 1 Corinthians 15 talks about our being steadfast and immovable. Ephesians says that we are rooted and grounded in love. And Hebrews says that we have hope as a sure and steady anchor for our souls. As Christians, we should be the most stable, steady, consistent people in our culture. When the world is in crisis, a global pandemic, an economic recession, an international military conflict, we are those who have the steady promise of a sovereign God who holds it all in his hands. So God just keeps stacking these similes. One plant is not enough to express the impact of God's blessing on his people. So we have the beauty of the lily and the stability of these Lebanon cedars. Now we add the olive tree, and it specifically highlights its beauty. Although olive trees are not particularly beautiful. Here's a picture of one. I mean, the tree has a pretty gnarled trunk. It divides and separates into these low-hanging branches. It's not a massive tree. It's not symmetrical. It's not really colorful. But it is an evergreen, so it stays green all year round. And more importantly, they're olives. It's branches. The beauty is in what grows on those branches. It's one of their most important crops. This is the beauty of the olive tree that is highlighted by Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16, an olive tree beautiful with good fruit. That's what makes it so beautiful, because it's so productive, so fruitful, in a land that desperately needs that fruitfulness. And so here we have this picture of fruitfulness. Hosea goes on from there, after describing the olive tree, to mention the two other primary crops that they relied on, grain and grapes. To the beauty of the olive tree is added the flourishing, like grain, and then the blossoming, like the vine. These are their three primary crops. And early in the book, back in chapter 2, verse 8, Israel is convinced that these three crucial crops are gifts of Baal. She thinks that they come from him, not realizing that their true source is Yahweh. It's the husband that they've walked away from. Implicit in the mention of this trio here in Hosea chapter 14, is that all of these are bestowed by God, by Yahweh. He is the source of all of this fertility. Though he won't be pigeonholed into just one realm of dominance, agricultural fertility. He also won't relinquish that authority. Yahweh will bring this lush agricultural bounty, the very thing that Israel was prostituting themselves to Baal in order to obtain. But again, remember, these are not mentioned as gifts that are given. I'm not told that they're given olives and grain and wine. That may be presupposed, but they're employed as similes to convey what's happening to these people when God pours out his blessing. God makes them like these essential components of their prosperity. Their beauty is like the olive. Their fragrance, it says, is like the cedars of Lebanon. Their bounty is like the grain blossoming like a vine. He's looking for any means possible to convey how advantageous it is to turn to God. When God pours out his blessing, this is what happens to his people. If they were plants, they would be fruitful and fragrant and firmly rooted and beautifully displayed and well-renowned. This is what comes if they just return. And that returning is mentioned one more time in verse 7. This time the sense of returning is returning to the land after they've been exiled. But again, each echo of this word in the chapter is serving as this reminder of the return that unleashed all of this. They're returning to the Lord. They shall return, they shall flourish, they shall blossom. This is the blessing of dwelling beneath his shadow. It's a way to describe God's protective care. So, in these four verses, as God is speaking, he goes to great lengths to convey the blessing in store for his wayward spouse if they will just return to him. If his people turn around and change their orientation and pursue God, if they seek the Lord, which is another expression used multiple times in the book of trying to give us the sense of what it means to live for God. If they will seek God instead of looking to neighboring nations and making alliances to ease their anxiety, instead of looking to Baal for any of the good that he may bring, if they will just be loyal to their husband and make him, Yahweh, the sole object of their affection, he promises he will pour out all this blessing on them. So, at the beginning of the chapter, they come just asking for their iniquity to be taken away in verse 2. But we're seeing that he will do far more than just that. It's not just a removing. It is an adding to, taking away their iniquity and then making them fruitful and prosperous and well off. When they are under his shadow, as is described in 14 verse 7, it is under that shadow that they experience all of this flourishing. And these are pictures of joy and prosperity. So he just stacks these similes to convey this. One after another, all of them agricultural images, and these are used to communicate that following God will allow the people to flourish. It's all good news. But you and I both know that following the Lord does not always bring this kind of bounty physically, materially. Following God is no guarantee of material prosperity or of circumstantial perfection. We still face really hard things. Things that would probably be described metaphorically as drought or blight or famine, or at least droopy leaves and shriveled fruit. Disappointing harvest. What about all these descriptions of lush and verdant fertility when we look at our lives? How is all of this true for people who are struggling with circumstances? Like, how is this true for people who have lost jobs through the pandemic? How is this true for Christians who are living in Russia, whose life savings has lost 40% of its value as the ruble has just dropped off? How is this true for those who are living in Ukraine, who have lost homes and have fled as refugees to Poland or elsewhere, or are taking up arms to defend their homeland? How is this true for you when life is hard and circumstances are not rosy? And you are facing significant challenges in life. Well, I would answer that in two ways. First is this. There are always blessings that come from following the Lord, even if not material and circumstantial. So God promises in his word that he will grant peace that passes understanding. That he will give us strength to carry us through the day. That he offers perspective that is framed by eternity. That he gives us purpose that hinges on his unending love for us. That he gives us the assurance that all things are working for our good and for his glory. And these are things that are able to keep us rooted and growing in the midst of hard circumstances. And people crave this. To be able to face circumstances with confidence and courage, even when those circumstances are hard and confusing and uncertain, well, that's the kind of trait that people want. And it's available to us. These are the promises that are given to us in Christ. So maybe we're thinking of the metaphors in the wrong way. To say that we are fruitful and beautiful and rooted and fragrant and renowned, that doesn't demand that we be raised in a climate-controlled greenhouse. We may still face the elements that are fierce and wild, and we can still show these characteristics in our life. So that's first, that there are always promises that God delivers on in our lives when we follow him. Second is this. Any blessings in this life, and there are plenty of blessings in this life, but any of those are just a foretaste of the blessing that awaits when we spend eternity with the Lord. And God promises us that our current struggles, whatever they are not worth comparing to what awaits. In the end, it will be worth it. So with that, we can believe that Hosea's expectations of fruitfulness and abundance and prosperity, those are not mirages. They are not empty promises. They're pointing to real blessing, to real and true fruitfulness. We taste them now in the promises that he offers of peace and strength and security and stability as we follow him. And we will fully partake of them in eternity when every tear is wiped away and we are with him in his presence for all of eternity. Those promises that Hosea envisions of the beauty of a lily, of the stability of a rooted tree, of the fruitfulness of an olive, all of that is ours to be had if we turn to the Lord and live faithfully for him. Let's pray. So, Lord, we see in this promises that are meaningful for us. And, Lord, I pray that we would interpret them rightly, to not see that as promises that everything is going to be easy or rosy in our lives, but to see that you give us hope in the midst of those circumstances and strength and perspective and stability and purpose. And then you hold out this promise of eternity with you. And so, Lord, we want to be people who are faithful, that we do live our lives oriented towards you. And the moment that we turn away and face that apostasy, Lord, that we would be quick to return, to refocus, to reorient ourselves toward you. And that in following you, Lord, we would experience all those blessings that you describe. That we'd see that to be true in our lives and in our circumstances. It's in Christ's name we pray.